Turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. So Psalm, Proverb, Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read this chapter. It's 26 verses. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw there was no more gain in wisdom than in folly. There is no more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in those days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. And what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. Lord, as we open your word, Lord, I pray that you would give us what we need. Help us to understand. Transform us into Christ's likeness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Living for Jesus life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. You know it, right? It's on the sheet somewhere near you on a chair. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee. For Thou, in Thy atonement, didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. A native of a small Kentucky town, Thomas Obadiah Chisholm, he lived from 1866 until 1960, almost 100 years, about 94 years. He lacked a formal education, but even so, he became a teacher at age 16. Imagine that. He became later an associate editor of his hometown weekly newspaper at age 21. In 1893, he became a Christian through the ministry of Henry Clay Morrison. Morrison was the founder of Asbury College and Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, still there today. Morrison persuaded Thomas Chisholm to move to Louisville, where he became the editor of the Pentecostal Herald. Interesting name of a newspaper. He was ordained a Methodist minister in 1903, but he only served one single brief appointment in Scottsville, Kentucky, because he was in poor health. He spent some time in Winona Lake, Indiana, trying to recover from whatever this illness was. And then in 1916, he moved his family to Vineland, New Jersey, where he sold insurance. But we don't remember him as an insurance agent or even as a sickly pastor. By the time of his retirement, Thomas Chisholm had written over 1,200 poems, 800 of which were published in a whole bunch of periodicals, such as the Sunday School Times, Moody Monthly, Alliance Magazine, and many of these poems were set to music. He once stated that his purpose for writing poetry and songs, he said this, he said, I have sought to be true to the word and to avoid flippant and catchy titles and treatment. I have greatly desired that each hymn or people might have some definite message to the hearts for whom it was written. I wish he was in the contemporary Christian music industry now. That's another thing altogether. But in writing this hymn, Living for Jesus, he was given the music, he was given the title, and he was asked to come up with lyrics to fit it. He attempted to resist. He didn't want to do it. Because he didn't like writing poetry to an existing tune. In fact, he said he didn't have the slightest idea as to the method used in writing words to music. He just wrote the poetry and somebody else put the music to it. But the result, however, Living for Jesus, is a song that is second in popularity only to his other famous hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Dr. C. Michael Hahn, a professor of sacred music at the Perkins School of Theology, he says this to the lyrics of this hymn, and they're on that sheet somewhere near you there. He says, in most gospel songs, the theme may be found in the refrain. The refrain stresses personal commitment to Jesus Christ because of what He did for us through His atonement. This commitment is total as the singer, quote, owns no other master than Christ who sits on the throne of our heart. But then he says the stanzas provide further insight as to the nature of this commitment. In stanza one, we strive to please Him in all that we do, and we offer allegiance, glad-hearted and free. The second stanza says that we are responding to Christ's atonement on Calvary, and that such love constrains us to answer His call. Stanza 3 emphasizes that it is our duty to suffer affliction or loss as part of our cross, is how it's written. To take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. And then the final verse points us to the ultimate goal of heaven as we live through earth's little while. We claim the light of His smile as our dearest treasure, or maybe we could interpret that His favor as our treasure. Our task is to bring the weary to find rest in Christ. Like many of the hymns that we try to sing here, this message of this hymn is exclusively Christological. It focuses on the person and work of Christ and our response to it. Our mission is not only to enjoy God, love God and enjoy Him forever, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It is also to bring lost ones to Christ, and in doing so, to totally submit to Him. But living for Jesus is often not what we do, right? If we're honest. Henry David Thoreau, who was not a believer, he wrote in his famous work, Walden, these words. I think these are pretty accurate. He said this, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. What is called resignation is confirmed desperation." Thoreau sought to alleviate that quiet desperation by building a cabin and living out in the woods all by himself. Didn't work. See, we are resigned to living a certain way of life. In our context, we might call it the American dream. I will tell you that it threw our families, Chris's and mine, threw them for a loop when we moved to Ohio from New Hampshire in 2001 originally, because no one in our immediate family had ever done that before. Nobody had left New Hampshire. Well, some people have, but not in our family. Especially not to a place so completely unknown to them. Ohio. See, we make assumptions. We are resigned to live in certain ways. We are resigned for our children to live in certain ways and even in certain places. And even as Christians, we often give lip service to the phrase living for Jesus, when in reality we live for many other things. In fact, we often live for any other thing. This is what the preacher is talking about here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. See, in his quest for meaning, when we get to chapter 2, so far he's been disappointed. There is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing lasting under the sun. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he says. And yet the motto of our generation, or maybe the generation just before ours, is work hard, play hard. That's changing, by the way. Not in a good way, necessarily. Yet this is what so many of us do. We work hard so that we can have nice toys and enjoy the weekend, right? Everybody's working for the weekend. This is why we have such a debt crisis in our nation. I'm not talking about the national debt. I'm talking about credit card debt. We have a credit card debt crisis in our nation because we are trying to quench our thirst with the wrong things. And we end up thirstier than we were before, like drinking salt water. We find ourselves in debt, not knowing how to get out, living lives of quiet desperation, trying to pay off our bills. And yet we're still thirsty. Along those lines, let me ask you this question as we kind of dive into this chapter. What does it mean to be quenched? What does it mean to be quenched? Simply put, it means either to be suppressed, like a fire, or it means to be satisfied. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the king's palace, the preacher's home, is filled with wine, women, and song. Or actually, to kind of alliterate it here, wine and women, gardens and gold, songs and servants. But there's no quenching. There's no suppression. There's no satisfaction. Though he tries, yeah, he tries, but he gets no satisfaction. And the first thing the preacher tries is living for self. Living for self. The first 11 verses of this chapter, they're laid out as if they are four rooms in his palace, or maybe areas of his compound, of his property. And the first room that we see is the bar. Look in verses 1 through 3. "And I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And then in the middle of verse 8, he says, I got singers, both men and women. Now the first thing that we should remember as we approach this chapter, we should remember the contrast between Solomon and his father, King David. Listen to how David approached life. Okay, we just read that about Solomon. Now listen about David. This is Psalm 62, verses 7 to 11. It says this, On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Now compare that with the dangerous experiment here in this the preacher's basement bar in chapter 2. The picture here is of the preacher having a good time at the pub with some friends. When Chris and I were house shopping before we bought the parsonage, we looked at a couple other places, kind of trying to figure out what we were going to do. And we looked at a house in Bellefonte that had a full basement. And in the basement, there was a bar, a whole area set up. And it also had a wine cellar. Can you imagine? It'd be a great place to store coffee, by the way. A bar and a wine cellar, a man cave, whatever you want to call it. Good times to be had, for sure. Right? Watch the game, have fun with friends. This is the image that we're seeing here. The preacher sets up a bar in his home somewhere in the mansion. He's laughing. He's telling stories. They're singing along with the jukebox. They're wasting away again in Margaritaville, right? That's the idea here. And here's why this is dangerous. This was his point in life. This was his point in life. He was looking for quenching, for satisfaction, and he was looking for it in this lifestyle. See, he tried every angle, he says here. He tried wisdom, and he tried folly, and he came up empty. He tells us that right at the beginning. And notice the words that he uses there, just in those first three verses. He says, vanity. Same word again. Vanity. Dust in the wind. It's useless. It's even madness. It's crazy. And so having concluded here, down in the basement bar or whatever it looked like, having concluded that life in that wine cellar was vanity, he then moves us out to the garden. He walks us outside, and verses 4 to 7 says this, I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. One commenter said of these verses that Solomon created for himself a man-made, a secular Garden of Eden. Only there was no forbidden fruit. He could do whatever he wanted. He could partake of anything he wanted. And once again, I want to draw your attention to kind of a very faint line that leads us back to Adam and early Genesis. The link is very subtle here. So the verbs that he uses are verbs like to plant, to water, and even to make. They're all used in Genesis chapter 2. But probably more important than that are the nouns, the garden. The all kinds of fruit trees, they describe, same words describe the Garden of Eden. But here's the problem. And I just want to point out, this is the same problem we have with our gardens, right? We have to run this through the lens of Genesis chapter 3. He may have been trying to recreate for himself a life of Genesis chapter 2, but we live in a Genesis chapter 3 world. Thorns and thistles, right? And his sin, it's actually pretty obvious once we point it out. It's pride. He says, I made great works. I built myself gardens and parks. And he says this over and over again, just in these verses. I, me, mine. The preacher here is he's the self-made man who is setting himself up for a prideful fall. His priorities are all out of whack. Let me give you just a very little bit of history behind these words, behind his projects that he's talking about. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, we can read in that verse and in that account that Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. Okay, he built his own palace in 13 years. Then later in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17, he tells us, the author of Kings tells us that he built something called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. This was probably either a treasury or an armory, or maybe a combination thereof. But it was evidently massive. He built another house just for one of his wives, Pharaoh's daughter. Probably he built her a house specifically because of the political arrangement that he would have made with Pharaoh. I'm sure it was part of the deal with marrying her and making an arrangement. And then we know from 1 Kings and other places that he built cities. He built Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, Beth Horon, Baalath, and he built a place called Tadmor in the wilderness. And so when he says things like here, verse 4, I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself, he's talking about great works. He's not talking about a garden in the backyard, although that's part of it. He's talking about massive building projects, years in the making, a lifetime of great works. And yet, and this is where we can see his priorities mixed up, 1 Kings also tells us that he only took 7 years to build the temple. The temple that David had wanted to build, but God had prevented. Now, 7 years is a long time for any building project, and I'm sure the temple was pretty incredible, but his focus was on the other stuff. And that's the point. He did not focus on building the temple. He got it done, but he really focused on building himself big things around his nation. Here's the point. There are some cracks in Solomon's spiritual armor, so to speak. Really, we can see it pretty clearly here. He is living for himself. These projects and these verses, they're architectural and agricultural wonders, right? I'm sure they were beautiful. They were very impressive. They were also very expensive. And so now we move from the garden into the treasury. Now, I don't know if your house has a treasury. You may have a safe somewhere or a strong box, but his has a treasury. Okay, this is like Scrooge McDuck type stuff. Okay, he has a treasury. Just look at the first part of verse 8. He says this: I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. All of this exploration that he's doing in this chapter, this testing of his heart, it was expensive. The houses, the vineyards, the pools, the parks, the gardens, the trees, the forests, the servants, the singers, the liquor, the animals, on and on. And so he gathered gold and silver. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, we read this: Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present: articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. For Solomon, for the preacher here, money was no problem. People brought it to him. They paid him for his wisdom. They gave him offerings for his wisdom, for his judgment for them. But we need to remember And I need to point this out. This was not ill-gotten gain. This in and of itself was not sinful that he had this money. God specifically had said that he would bless him with riches and honor. Actually, we should probably say not that he would bless him, but that God simply would give him, it says, riches and honor. I'm not sure that this was so much of a blessing as it was a responsibility. But money, we all know this, money can't buy love. Money can't buy true companionship, even though that's what he was looking for. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And the preacher here, he keeps looking for the thing missing from his life. He keeps looking for that void to fill. He's looking for genuine companionship. And so now we move from the treasury to the bedroom. I'm going to read verse 8. I want to read it in the New American Standard Version because I think it reads a little bit better. It makes a little bit better sense. The New American Standard, verse 8 says this, "Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines." I don't need to go into a whole lot of detail here. We understand what this means. Suffice it to say, in the ancient world, concubines were viewed as objects, not as people. They served one purpose, really one purpose only. Often, marriages were made for political reasons. That's why he married Pharaoh's daughter, for example. But that's not what is in view here. The point here, and the point with concubines, is sexual immorality. It is fornication and adultery. That's the point. This is the opposite of what God intended. See, we see in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and Jesus quoted this in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. I want to read just the Genesis 2 passage. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." But when the preacher, Solomon, when he says here in verse 8, "many concubines," he's actually really understating his own sin. Because 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 3, they tell us that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, I'm going to go there for just a moment, and then we'll get out of there, okay? This is the same thing as pornography. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, he said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." I'm gonna leave that hanging, that idea hanging for you to wrestle with your own consciences. But I want to give you just this one more comment. We're no better than Solomon. He just had the money and the power to get what he wanted. Okay? The same things that we often wish that we had. So let's move on. It's clear here that the preacher, he tried everything he could in an effort to live for himself, to live for his own pleasure. And the results of trying everything to live for himself, well, we can see them. He tells us right at the outset, verses 1 and 2, he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? And then down in verse 9, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep it from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Behold, he says right there in verse 1, behold, vanity, dust in the wind. All is vanity. So, I should ask this question. Does that mean that these things were wrong or sinful? Does that mean that I think you shouldn't have a garden? No, not at all. The way in which he acted on them was certainly sinful. But each of these rooms, in and of themselves, were not sinful. So the wine cellar or the bar or whatever you want to call it, the garden, the treasury, the bedroom, God created each of these for our good and for His glory. But what went wrong? What went wrong here? Two things, at least two things. The first is that clearly he was living for himself. The preacher, the wisest man who ever lived, he was breaking the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He was just loving himself. He was dropping the whole neighbor part. He was just loving himself. Remember, right in verse 1, he clearly states that this is his intention. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Do whatever you want. And then throughout these verses, over and over, you can see it. I, me, my, myself. This preacher here, I don't know if he reminds you of this, but he reminds me of another king who would come much later, many generations after this, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 gives us insight into his heart as well when we read this. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Solomon, at this point here in Ecclesiastes 2, at this point in his life, he's not that much different from Nebuchadnezzar. They're doing the same thing. But we need to remember that this was written so that we could see what the preacher saw. The preacher, Solomon, comes to the conclusion, this is futile. This is vanity. Living for himself was getting him nothing. He came to that conclusion. Nebuchadnezzar had to be knocked down. Had to have that conclusion knocked into him. The preacher came to that conclusion as he experienced it. And then the second thing that went wrong here is that not only was he living for himself, he really was also wrapped up in idolatry. See, not only did he break the second greatest commandment, but he also broke the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Breaking that commandment is committing the sin of idolatry. The preacher put all of these things first in his heart. In his mind. And when taken out of their proper context and used, taken out of their proper place, each of those rooms, they become sinful. Remember, there's nothing wrong with the rooms or their activities in and of themselves. In fact, Scripture teaches us that they are often gifts or even God's rewards. Rewards from God Himself. The problem is in the excess and in the priority that the preacher has placed on them. Now, in light of all this, where we've gone so far, compare the preacher's attitude towards life, just in these first verses, with Christ's attitude towards life. I'll give you a little insight here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8 says this. Paul, in instructing the church at Philippi, points them to Christ when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Well, there's the opposite of the preacher right away. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the epitome of selflessness and Godward focus. Why do we mess around with this stuff? We mess around with these rooms all the time. We mess around with them because we have the same focus that the preacher did in verse 1. We just don't say it out loud like he did here. Instead, we ought to have the focus of Psalm 16:11, which says this: "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The psalmist finds pleasure in God and not in the stuff. We ought to be taking a long view of satisfaction, a long view of quenching. Now, as I was preparing this, I debated stopping right here because there's a lot, and we could even talk further about it. But I want to keep going because the second experiment that the preacher tries is living for wisdom. So not only is he living for self, but he's also living for wisdom. Living for wisdom. I promise you the rest of this will be shorter. That was the long part. So consider wisdom. Look at verse 12. "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man who do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them." And so after testing pleasure in these four rooms, or really the areas of his estate, whatever you want to call it, after living for himself, the preacher now turns to wisdom. Now, we would think on the face of it, this is a good thing, and it is. It is a good thing. But surprisingly, he comes to virtually the same conclusion. Vanity, meaningless. So while he finds in wisdom a little bit more benefit than he does in folly or foolishness, so for example, we might say that wisdom shows us how to succeed in life now, yet no one gains an edge on eternity, even through wisdom. So think of it this way. The wise and the fool could each die young. The wise and the fool could each live long lives. Even with all of our learning, with all of our scientific advancement, you could still drop dead of a heart attack at age 45. Whether you might be considered wise, even by our standards, Christian standards, or a fool, in the end, we still die. And so he goes on to say that all of this is just a striving after wind. Verse 15, I'll pick it up here. "And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For if the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after the wind." And so again, with all of its benefits, wisdom offers no protection against death. That's what he's saying. Now, this is where we find a little bit of tension, and maybe you're feeling it. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and he also wrote, or at least compiled, the Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, we read this: "The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot." But look again at verse 16 here in Ecclesiastes 2. "For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten." So which is it? Will their memories endure if they're wise, or will they be forgotten? Well, it's both often, right? See, a major issue in Ecclesiastes when we read through that is this: wisdom does not always work out immediately. Wisdom does not always work out immediately. The preacher's struggle here is something like this. Why be wise if it doesn't work out in this world? Why be wise if we're just all going to die anyway? What's the point? That's really the question that he's asking. What's the point? But we have to remember as we walk through this, he's building toward an answer. And he doesn't answer it in this question, in this chapter, or at least in this section, not fully. He's putting puzzle pieces together here. You can sense a bit of frustration on his part. What's the point? We also need to remember that the preacher he's writing of a time when he was, look at the beginning of verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. He is writing at a time when he was estranged from God. He had turned from God. And all of this led him to what we would label today as depression. Verse 17, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. And then what would we do if we found ourselves in that situation? We would treat ourselves or go see someone who would treat us with medication and put us into therapy, right? But he tries one other thing. The preacher is willing to give it one other shot here. Living for toil. Verses 18 to 23, this next paragraph. I hated all my toil in which I was toiling under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. He comes to this conclusion right away. It's vanity. Living for toil. In many ways there is nothing new here in this paragraph. We could see it. Him beginning to see it and hint at it and maybe even overtly talk about it in the previous paragraph and even in chapter 1. We understand these things. We know these things to be true. We know that when it comes to our replacements, right? Those who will take our place in our jobs that we do now. We know that we have no say in how they will do their jobs, right? We're powerless in that sense. And so we've seen this throughout the years, right? Family farms or businesses are broken up and they dissolve. No matter how hard we work to keep them going, to pass them on to future generations. Inheritances are squandered often. They're fought over and they dissolve eventually. Churches. I think of this church and the work that we are doing here and how I want to leave this church in years from now, right? How we want to set up for our kids and for those who will come after us. But we know that churches fall apart. They slide into liberalism. They slide into heresy. In Solomon's case, his kingdom broke apart and his heirs, his descendants, largely fell into idolatry. Those kings who came after him, most of them fell into idolatry. Now, this section pretty clearly speaks for itself. It's more straightforward than other sections of Ecclesiastes. But it leaves us wondering. I don't know if you're wondering this. What about God? He hasn't mentioned anything about God. What do we see of God in this? In fact, as I was reading this, I was kind of thinking that any grumpy old man could have written verses 18 to 23. Right? It doesn't seem particularly Christian on the face of it. Well, that brings us to this last paragraph where we're given a glimpse of hope. Because this verse, beginning of verse 24, it is set over and against the rest of the ways in which the preacher tried to live. And it is living to please God. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. This is living to please God. See, there is only one remedy for the conundrum that we find ourselves in when we stop and examine the futility of this life, right? Most of us will get up and do tomorrow morning the same thing we did last Monday morning. We'll go to work. We'll do whatever it is that we do. Next Monday, we'll do the same thing. Once in a while, we might get a vacation. We might get a break. Maybe there'll be a holiday. But essentially, we just do the same thing year after year, week after week, decade after decade, and then we die. But there is a remedy here. We need to examine this futility of life. And the remedy is this. We must find contentment in God's good gifts, but we must not look for meaning or hope in them. I'll say it again. We can find contentment in God's good gifts, but we should not look for meaning or hope in them. So we could put it this way. Go ahead and eat good food and enjoy it, knowing that it is a gift from God, and don't be ashamed. That first verse says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. We can find enjoyment in the things that we do. God designed us and he designed the world so that we would enjoy the material blessings that he has given us. And that enjoyment, this is the key, that enjoyment would drive us to worship and praise him. How good is God? Think of this. How good is God that he has created bacon for us and that we are living in new covenant times, right? How good is God that we could take bacon, wrap it around shrimp. This is where you say amen. How good is God? But I'm being serious. He has done these things that we might praise him. We need to be clear about that. Not that we can say this is the purpose of life to eat a good sandwich this afternoon, a BLT. It's not the purpose of life, and we all know that. It's vanity. It's going to be gone too fast. The purpose of life is that when you eat that sandwich, you can say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. How good is God that he has created black coffee for us? We don't even have to put all that syrupy sweet stuff in it. How good is God that he has given us the gift of working, that we might praise him. Whether it's through the raising of our children, the work that goes into that, the work that goes into teaching them and seeing them to grow and to praise God for themselves, or through building things out of wood and steel. How good is God that he has given us the good gift of working. I was writing this sermon, putting all these notes together. I have a stand-up desk in my office that I stand at, the computer's on, and I put all the stuff together, and Zach built it. He built it out of wood made from the old church building. Glued it all together. It's handmade. It's rough in places. How good is God that we get to work with our hands and with our minds to praise him. We can praise him because of those good gifts that he has given us. Sin distorted all of it. And so now we look for satisfaction. We look for quenching in the created things, accumulation of bigger, better, faster, right? We look for satisfaction in the created things and not in our Creator. But apart from him, who can eat? Apart from Him, who can find enjoyment in those things? To the one who pleases God, He gives these gifts, wisdom, knowledge, joy. But sinners, those who fight against God's design, while they may experience some of the same happiness that we experience from a nice car or a good cup of coffee, their joy is fleeting at best. And eventually, they will hand it over to the one who pleases God. That's what that final verse says. We don't know when that will be, in the new heavens and the new earth, when we get to enjoy God's good gifts forever without the taint of sin, without disease and sickness and getting tired and splinters and having to work on our golf, whatever it is. I don't know anything about golf. See, in the end, God's justice will prevail, and that's what He's talking about. And in the end, it really doesn't matter what we had for dinner or what our jobs were, but it is okay to enjoy them now. And so as Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's what he's talking about. Do all of it to the glory of God. Don't feel guilty about enjoying some of those things, but praise God for doing it. Praise God for every good and perfect gift is from Him. And so by way of application, in order to remind us of this, as I was putting this together, you'll see in the bulletin I had a different song picked to sing at the end. But we can't not sing Living for Jesus right now. So we're going to sing that. I want you to read the lyrics. Read the words as you sing them. Living for Jesus. Let's pray and then Landon will come up and we'll sing that. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Lord, sometimes we forget to do that. We forget that the rain outside as we were coming in this morning is to water the ground for the crops to grow for us so that we might praise You. We forget that this summer, the sun and the heat that we will feel that will make us uncomfortable is to remind us of Your power and Your glory so that we might praise You. Lord, we forget that the work that we do, whatever it is, whether it's in an office or in a field, whether it's indoors or outdoors, whether it's we're getting paid for it or we're at home working with our kids, Lord, whatever our work is, it is a gift from You so that we might praise You. And so we believe that there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his work because it is from the hand of God. For apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Because it is from You, God has given us, You have given us wisdom and knowledge and joy. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be joyful, not in our stuff, not in the rooms in our house, but in You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.